Okay, I want you to know before I begin, I am preaching injured this morning. Paul never had to do this before, but my clicker thumb is injured, so I don't know how I'm going to get through this morning. So Mia, you're going to have to be ready to take over, just in case I can't click myself through this. In 1996, near the Comoros Islands, or the Comoro Islands, rather than the Indian Ocean, there was a jetliner that crashed following being hijacked. And one of the men that died in that crash was a guy by the name of Andrew Meekins. Meekins was a Christian. He was actually an elder in the Evangelical Church, the International Evangelical Church. Survivors of that crash said that he spent the 10 minutes before, when they knew the plane was going to crash, he spent 10 minutes before that preaching about Jesus, trying to convince people on the plane, telling the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, telling them about heaven, telling them about why Jesus died, and telling them about salvation in Christ Jesus. Think about that. 1 minute he was talking about Jesus, the next minute he was talking to Jesus. I mean, when you really think about it, that's not a bad way to go. We're supposed to live like we're dying. Is that Tim McGraw song, remember? We've been talking a lot in this series about changes going on in our church. Here's a change. Some of you aren't as young as you used to be. I mean, talk about living like we're dying. We are. I mean, we're on that plane going down. So if there's some important stuff y'all need to get done, you better get on that right now. Remember, I told you the story about my grandmother saying to my uncle that, you know, she was 96 and she said, "I don't know that I've done enough." Talking about going to heaven, "I don't know that I've done enough." And my uncle, being the kind-hearted soul that he was, he said, "Mama, you're 96. You better get busy." Well, that can apply to all of us, right? If we haven't done enough, we better get busy. And if there's anything more important than telling the people that we love, the people that we're concerned about Jesus, now, if there's nothing more important than that. James is a little snarky about getting busy, about doing things that are important. He says, "Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." If you're going to get some important stuff done, you better get busy now. Well, we're coming toward the end, as I mentioned earlier, of this series that we've been looking at, 2020 Vision. We started it last year, got interrupted, and now we're finishing it. We've been using our vision statement, and we're ready for the last statement in that mission vision statement. This is how we've seen ourselves as a church for a while. It's on the wall in our family room. It's on the website. It's how we start our announcement video each week, to live as God's family under the cross, loving, serving, praising, and now we're ready for proclaiming. It's our church to proclaim that the kingdom of God is here in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's how Jesus saw his own mission. Here's how Matthew starts his gospel, how he sums up as Jesus begins his ministry. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in the synagogue, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, we're not Jesus. We can't do everything that Jesus does. I know this is going to surprise some of you, but, you know, I can't walk on water. No, we can't literally, you know, heal every disease and sickness. We can pray to God, and sometimes He does exactly that. But we can do exactly what Jesus does and preach, proclaim the message of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. Depending on what translation you have, it may say preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what we are called to do. Interestingly enough, somehow or another, the word gospel for us has sort of changed parts of speech. Because in the New Testament, gospel means it's a verb or it's a noun. But for us, gospel is an adjective. You know, gospel music or gospel meeting or gospel preacher. It's never used like that in the New Testament. I remember years ago we had the guy that I talked about last week, the guy that preached the sermon on clipping your toenails in church, was in the area to preach a gospel meeting, and some friends wanted to go because they were friends with his daughter, and so they wanted to go. I couldn't go because it was on a Sunday night, but we went over to their house after church to have pie and coffee, and so they were telling us about the meeting. And one of them said, "Well, I don't know why they called that a gospel meeting. There wasn't any good news at all. All he did was just run down one church after the other. Why did they call that a gospel meeting? There was no good news." And somebody else said, "Oh, yeah, there was. I heard good news. What was that?" "Oh, it was when he said, 'Now let us stand and sing.'" It meant that it was over. That was the good news. They got to leave. You know, gospel is not an adjective. It's a noun. It's a message of the kingdom. It's a verb. It's what happens when we tell that good news to others. What exactly is the gospel? Well, let's do one of those really quick but extremely interesting word studies. How was the word gospel used in the Bible? Well, first, it's actually used in the Old Testament. There's a Hebrew word that corresponds with the Greek word for gospel. It is what a herald does when he gives good news to the king. It's used when David receives good news. The Cushite, who's the herald in this story, arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news." That's the word. "The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you." Now, David thought this was not necessarily good news because this meant that Absalom and his rebellion was put down. Absalom was dead, and David wasn't so sure that was completely good news. But the word that was used was the Hebrew form of the word for gospel. It's used again in a text like 1 Kings 1 and verse 42, which we looked at in class last week. Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abithar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah, who had just proclaimed himself king after David, said, "Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news." Same word. See, he had just proclaimed himself king. Unfortunately, this herald was telling him that Solomon had just been made king instead. But the word is actually the word of a herald who is bringing good news. It's also used in much the same way that we would use the word gospel in worship in those Psalms. "Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation." That's the word. So proclaim His good news day after day. "Declare His glory among the nations." Again, His marvelous deeds among all people. Well, as we're studying in our series on Sunday morning on 1 and 2 Kings, we realize there weren't a lot of good kings. Solomon starts a trend in Israel so there's not a lot of heralds proclaiming good news. And so God takes over himself. And so Isaiah starts looking forward to a time when God himself would provide a king. So in Isaiah 40 and verse 9, "You who bring good news," he's talking to the heralds who are going to bring good news, "go up on the high mountain, you who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up, do not be afraid, say to the towns in Judah, here is your God." See, now God's going to be the king. That's the good news. That's very good news. There is going to be a king worth bringing good news about. "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." The good news is God is going to bring a new kind of king. Now, this next one I'm going to use should sound a little bit familiar. If not, we're going to sing about it a little bit later. "The Spirit of the," Isaiah 61, verse 1, "the Spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And it goes on from there. But now, here again, there's good news, and it needs to be proclaimed. See, that's the thing about good news. It has to be proclaimed. Did you recognize that text from... That has to be Jesus' favorite text, because he alludes to it a couple of times in the Gospels. One of the times is when he is asked by John the Baptist's messengers, "Are you really the Messiah?" And he tells those messengers, "Go tell John what you see." And he refers to this text. The captives are free. The gospel is preached to the poor. But this is the text that Jesus uses when he preaches his very first sermon in the synagogue of his hometown in Nazareth. It's the same text, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. So he's asked to speak in his hometown synagogue. I know how he feels to preach in his hometown church, right? And so he's asked to speak, so he goes and he takes the scroll and unwinds it, and he reads the text we just read. And here's the text again. Same text. It's going to sound familiar. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news." Now understand, he's reading it from the Hebrew text because that's what they did in the synagogue, right? But Luke is recording it for us in Greek. So the Hebrew word, basar, that is in the Greek text, he records for us, euangelion, the good news, in Greek, same idea. He has called me to proclaim the good news. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Same text, except Jesus gets very dramatic here. Luke says that he rolls the scroll back up. Dramatic pause. And then you know what comes next? After that dramatic pause, Jesus says, "Today, this text is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, the year of the Lord's favor, the gospel being proclaimed to the poor, all of this stuff, it's me that fulfills it. So this proclaiming of the gospel, the telling of the good news, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, this is proclaimed in me. So when Jesus is going around the countryside of Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news is about Himself. So when we proclaim the good news, we are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Himself. Oh, we're not going to walk on water. We're not going to raise the dead. We're not going to speak and bring forth Lazarus out of the tomb. We're not going to perform the miracles. But we become partners in this ministry of Jesus. Just as He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God, that's what we do as well. The plane is going down. It's time for us to get about the business of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, of preaching the gospel that He came to preach, that He died so that we can preach. Okay, what I'm going to do for the rest of my time this morning is make 3 points about the gospel. We could make a whole bunch of points, but I've decided on these 3 to sort of set the stage. Remember, this is in the series of 2020 Vision, how I envision what I think God has a vision for us as a church. 3 quick points about the gospel. Number 1, it's about Jesus. The gospel is about Christ. It's not about a system. It's about a Savior. Preaching the gospel is telling people good news. It's evangelism. It's not proselyte. It's about telling people about a Savior they don't have. It's not about moving sheep from one sheep pen to another sheep pen. It's not about growing churches larger. It's about saving people who are lost. Now, I'm all for growing churches larger, as long as the people we're bringing in are people that were in the kingdom of darkness and are now being translated into the kingdom of the Son that He loves, as Paul puts it. But so often what happens is that churches grow larger at the expense of churches that grow smaller. My sister and now my mother, but my sister has lived in Nashville for ever. And the way you grow a church in Nashville is you build a big gym and a herd of people come to your church because now you've got the best gym in town. There are 120 churches in the city limits of Nashville. It's okay for a church to have a gym. I think you should call them James, but it's okay for a church to have a gym. Right? Churches can do a lot of different things. But for churches to compete for members and then call it church growth, I think is... But it's more sinister than that, what I have in mind. When I went through at least three different techniques for what we used to call personal evangelism. And all of them were pointed toward taking people who knew about Jesus, but who were in what we thought were the wrong church, and moving them into our church. That's proselytizing. That's sheep stealing. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is always taking somebody that has no relationship with Jesus and giving them a relationship with Jesus. I have other sheep. They're not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. We need to preach the gospel. We don't need to try to steal other people's sheep. Years ago, we had a neighbor next door that we grew to love. And we decided we were going to try to... We made them our project. Is it okay to make people your project? Yeah, if you're trying to win them for Christ. And so what we did is we created a small... We had a small group before small groups were cool. And so we created a small group just to get them involved in it. They wouldn't come to church, but they would come next door. And so that's what we... And we worked on them for a year and a half until finally the Tetras were baptized. And they came to our church. Boy, when they came on fire. Except they wouldn't come on Sunday night. And we kind of wondered, why won't they come on Sunday night? They do everything else. And so I asked them finally. I mean, you would think, you know, talk to them. But I didn't for a long time. So finally I asked them, why don't you come on? And Guy said, well, don't you just like repeat your Sunday morning service on Sunday night? And they thought it was just a repeat service. So then they started coming on Sunday nights. And, well, he was in the military, got transferred after several years. Uncle Sam gives and Uncle Sam takes away. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. About 6 months after they lived, he called me and said that he was very, very frustrated that the Church of Christ in the town where they went to didn't have Bible study. That the guy that preached didn't preach from the Bible. He talked a lot about politics, talked a lot about everything else other than the Bible. That they weren't learning the Bible. They didn't study the Bible. They didn't do any of the things that we did. That's why they came to church, was to study the Bible. And he confessed to me that they were going to a Baptist church, Northern Baptist, if that makes a difference. And he said, this church is just like Denby. They study the Bible all the time. They have small groups. They have Bible classes. That they have small groups for our kids. He said, we're learning. The pastor is a lot like you. Not as good looking, of course, but he's a lot like you in the way that he preaches. And he wasn't asking my advice. What he was looking for was my blessing. And I said, Guy, I can only tell you the same thing I told you when you were here. Follow Jesus. Just follow Jesus. Wherever you are, that's all you can do, is just follow Christ. It's not about a name on a door. It's not about a church system. It's all about Christ. And when we lead people, when we teach people, it's all about Jesus. It's not about a system. Secondly, the Lord's church, the local church, is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. When it comes to preaching the gospel, when it comes to leading people to Jesus, it's always been the church. When the apostles were sent out, what we call the Great Commission, I've chosen to use the one in Acts because we don't usually use that one. It's usually the one in Matthew. So let's look at the one in Acts. But you, talking to the apostles, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, that's kind of the outline for the book of Acts. Starts in Jerusalem, it spreads out to the outskirts of Judea, even into Samaria, you know, Philip and the, and his ministry in Samaria. And then Paul takes over and it goes all throughout the world. But the way the apostles spread the gospel throughout the whole world is they planted churches. And those churches became the tool they used. Those churches became their financial base for planting churches. Paul talks about how the Philippian church not only supported him when he was at Thessalonica, they also supported him when he was at Corinth, which is wild because the church at Corinth was much richer than the church at Philippi was, but that's the way it worked. In fact, sometimes it was the church itself that became the message. So he says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, meaning the church at Thessalonica, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God became known everywhere. The church became, and then some after the persecutions broke out, Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The willingness of churches not only to face death, but to undergo it, willingly dying for their faith, became the message that caused the church to grow. That it is the church that is plan A for the spreading of the gospel, both in our community and in our world. God doesn't have a plan B. Read the article in the bulletin. It kind of develops that a little bit further. That means that we're plan A. Gimby, not some. We can't kind of turn that over to some other place. We can't kind of, you know, send money to some parachurch group and let them do the gospel for us. We have to be involved in that process. Here's where I'd planned to, and I was kind of visualizing how I'd present that. I was going to go down here like this, and I was going to start preaching down here, and I was going to talk about, we can't just preach to the choir. I thought that was going to be incredibly clever to do that, but I forgot all about that. But we can't just say, okay, if people are interested in hearing about Jesus, they'll come to us. Our own people don't even come to us. We've got to go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Somebody said that once. I'm going to use the word again. The C word, change. Here's a change I'm proposing. That we develop a outreach. We have a family committee that meets regularly and talks about things that we can do to promote fellowship and family. We need a outreach committee that meets regularly to talk about ways that we can outreach into our community and our world. Maybe to kind of suck in a missions committee into that. And regularly, a peer-led, not run from the top down, but from the bottom up. Find ways that we can do that. Now, what do I have in mind for that? I don't have anything in mind for that. I just think we have one, and let it run from there. So, if you're willing to serve on that, then tackle one of the elders and demand that we have one of those, and they let you on it. Okay, I got to get back up on the high place. I need all the authority. I need all the authority I can have for this next one. The third point is simply this. Everybody's got to get in this game. Every team has got, you know, when you're picking up teams for kickball or for softball in the neighborhood, everybody remember doing that? Usually you have too many kids for just nine. You know, there's a bunch. And so you invent positions. Okay, Johnny, you get to play deep roving right field. You know, everybody gets a position. Even if it's a position nobody's ever heard, everybody gets a position in this game. Right? Because when you hear about evangelism, everybody just freaks, right? Because you think of things that are just like door knocking, where you go into a strange neighborhood and knock on doors and talk to strangers, which is incredibly dangerous in this day and age. Or you walk up to strangers in the mall and go, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Well, that's what we did back in the 70s. We're not asking you to do that. Or maybe get into religious haggles with people, walk up and argue with folks over some feel. We don't want you to do that. In fact, Paul says don't do that, right? Here's what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. He doesn't say foolish and stupid people. That would kind of narrow it down too far. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because they produce quarrels. Quarrels are not evangelism. We stay away from quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. So we're not asking you to study up on the latest salesmanship techniques and know how to argue people into, you know, that's the language they used to use in teaching personal evangelism, how to close the sale and how to defeat objections and all that kind of stuff. What we're talking about more than anything else is to, if you enjoy being here and get something out of being here, invite people you hear about to come with you. If you don't enjoy being here, why are you here? But if this is something useful to you, then invite people to come with you. If Jesus is important to you, tell other people why he is. Get in those conversations. Look for those conversations. Not to argue with folks, but what Jesus told the apostles, you are my witnesses. All right, here's where you're going to say, you're thinking it. I know you are. Some of you are. Somebody here is, so somebody's going to be amazed that I can read minds. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Okay. You don't have the gift of music either, but you were singing a minute ago. Roger and I don't have the gift of golf, but we play golf like two times a year. You know, we do things all the time. You know, if something were to happen to Lynn, I don't have the gift of cooking, so what am I supposed to do? Just die of starvation? We do things we're not good at all the time, right? We're talking about inviting people to come to church. We're talking about talking to somebody why Jesus is important to you. There is no way for anybody to contradict that. Nobody can tell you that Jesus is not important to you. They can say, well, he's not important to me. That's fine. But they can't tell you that he's not important to you. Invite people to church. Okay, you don't have the gift of evangelism. Let me introduce you to Robert Reed. Robert Reed went to Abilene Christian about the time, maybe a little before Max Licata went there. I know about Robert because Max mentions him in one of his books, one of his earlier books. Here's the way Max describes Robert. He says, his shirts are held together with Velcro, but his life is held together with joy. Does that not sound like Max Licata? Robert has cerebral palsy. He also has a degree in Latin from ACU. And he decided he wanted to be a missionary to Portugal. So he went to Portugal by himself. He found somebody that had a hotel and a diner that was willing to help him manage his life, to help him dress and bathe himself and help him feed himself. He also found a tutor to help him learn Portuguese. And what Robert did is that he would go to the park every day, which was a great difficulty, and he would just hand out tracts. And then he learned Portuguese enough where he could get in very halt. It's hard to talk when you have cerebral palsy. And so he had these halting conversations with people. First halting because he wasn't good at Portuguese, and later smoother but still difficult because he had cerebral palsy. In 6 years, he led 70 people to Christ. So tell me again that you don't have the gift for evangelism. I mean, I've used that same excuse. I don't have the gift for evangelism. But maybe it's that we just don't love Jesus enough. Maybe it's we just don't love people that don't know Jesus enough. And maybe it's just that it's just too easy to hide behind the fact that we don't have the gift of evangelism. Maybe if our life was held together by Velcro, it would be easier for us to share Jesus. You see, we have the gift of Christ. Let's give Him the final word, shall we? Jesus said, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst." If we were a people where the kingdom of God was among us, the way some translations put it. Some translations, the kingdom of God is within you. The language can translate that. The situation seems to indicate. Now, what he was saying was, the kingdom of God is among you, is within your midst. In other words, God is among you. Are we living as if we believe that the kingdom of God is here? We declare the kingdom of God is here. Are we going to act like it, and are we going to tell people about it? That's the challenge for us. That is the invitation for all of us. Let's stand and sing that together.
We declare that the kingdom of God is here. We declare that the kingdom of God is here. Among you, among you. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame men are walking. Sicknesses flee at His voice. The dead live again, and the poor hear the good news. Jesus is King, so rejoice. We declare that the kingdom of God is here. We declare that the kingdom of God is here. Among you, among you,
among you.
The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame men are walking. Sicknesses flee at His voice. The dead live again, and the poor hear the good news. Jesus is King, so rejoice. We declare that the kingdom of God is here. We declare that the kingdom of God is here.
Please be seated.